Now, would you like to have your Bibles open? I'm reading from Paul's letter to the Galatians. As most of you know, we're in the middle of a series. The card tells me that this is now the 44th message. And we're reading from Galatians 5. And I'm going to read that section once more that we're looking at, the 13th verse. So Galatians 5, verse 13. And I'll read it through to the end. And our consideration this morning is the 18th to the 20th verses. So as we read, you'll look at the 18th to the 20th. That will be for our consideration. So Paul writes like this: "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other." Well, Paul's letter to the Galatians is evidence, if evidence was ever needed, that churches can go wrong, that churches go off the rails. People seem, even in our own day, to be astonished by this. It puts many people off. They find it very difficult to trust the churches, and I can understand that. But I go back to the Word of God here, Galatians. The Apostle Paul is trying to help this church because the gospel of Jesus Christ was being perverted. What was happening was that there were false teachers who were bringing in the teaching that what the churches needed to do was to live by the old covenant law of Moses as well. And of course, the Apostle Paul's teaching is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is head and shoulders above everything else. It needs no old religion joining to it. It needs no new religion joining to it. It does not need modern customs or systems or ideas or cultural positions to be joined to it. It simply needs to stand by itself. And we have this word here: nothing added. No value needs to be added to the gospel. It is the gospel of God's grace. And I just want to reiterate before I begin this morning, for the benefit especially of some of the young people, what is at the heart of the gospel? And so that you all understand, these people were Christians. He speaks of them as brothers and sisters. What is at the heart of the gospel? Surely it is, as was prayed this morning, that we are all sinful. We know it. Surely we hardly need to be persuaded of that. But God, in his purpose, sent his Son to our world to die upon the cruel cross of Calvary, there to purchase in himself the sins of everyone who will put their faith in him. And he raised Jesus from the dead so that we might be justified. That means that I might have a legal status before God, so that God does never find me guilty because of my sin. But they are laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He's my sin bearer. What a wonderful thought. Have you heard about the case of the Amanda Knox story in the news of this dreadful murder? She was guilty, then she was not guilty, and now she's guilty again. It must be a dreadful situation. But when a person is in Christ by faith, they're always pronounced not guilty. God embraces them with the verdict of not guilty. This is the wonder of the Christian gospel. Now, can you imagine? It needs nothing adding to it. Now, some people will ask, how does this work? Well, I'll quickly tell you. God planned salvation. He sent his Son to procure it, to purchase it. And he gives the Holy Spirit to make sure that it's applied to our lives. And if I can put it to you like this, the Holy Spirit is like a jackhammer to break the concrete nature of our hearts. Because you all know the nature of your heart. Your person sat next to you doesn't, but you do. And God does. And only the Holy Spirit of God can come, as it were, with a jackhammer and break the concrete nature, the stone-like nature of our hearts, and make it into a heart of flesh. And so when the Holy Spirit comes to a person's life, he becomes the advocate, or Jesus says another advocate. He is the Spirit of Jesus, and he lives inside a true Christian. Isn't that wonderful? Because Jesus said he will be in you. So there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who have the Spirit of God and those who don't. There are those who are true Christians, reborn by the power of the Spirit of God, and those who are not. There are only two people in the world. And everybody who is a Christian this morning was once the old man. Now the old man is dead. There's now a new man. We've been born again if we're true Christians. But here's the difficulty. Paul speaks here about the desires of the flesh, which rise up even in the Christian, and the desires of the flesh would be first. Now, if I can use my own life as a quick example, when I was a young unbeliever, the desires of my flesh would always be first. And do you know what I did with the desires of my flesh? I just said, well, of course you be first. What else could I do? But when the Holy Spirit comes to be within a man or in a woman, there is now another call. And this is one of the things which Christians find so difficult. And someone said to me at the end of last week's message, when I said that the true battle, the true difficulty, is when somebody really becomes a child of God. They know about really battling with the issues that Paul is speaking about. It's like there's an ongoing warfare, but we're not alone. The Christian walks, he moves, he lives, he exists by the Holy Spirit. You are not under law, because if you are led by the Spirit, you can't be. To be under the law affords no protection whatsoever from the desires of the flesh. The protection for anyone who calls themselves a Christian is by the power of the Holy Spirit of God within our lives. Now, to some of you, this will sound very strange, because you're probably sat here and you're not a Christian this morning. You can be, because everyone can be. But they must come in their repentance and in their faith to Christ, and they must believe on him alone. Now, all this having been said, Paul needs to make known to the Galatians the manifestations, or the main manifestations, of the flesh. And I'm going to go through a few of them. And I don't choose the order of them. They're just laid out in the Word of God. So this is a caveat for me now. This is my protection. I don't want any of you to think that I think for one moment the order is as if one dreadful manifestation of the flesh is more dreadful or terrible than another. So sexual impropriety is no worse, in my opinion, than jealousy. So I want you to know that. I don't get onto jealousy this morning, and I don't get onto drunkenness this morning or orgies. I just touch on the first few. But for my benefit, I want you to know, all of you, that I do not set a list and say that one sin that someone commits is worse than another. In fact, it's only probably in your own minds that you already have it made up, that somebody who's sexually immoral is worse than somebody who's jealous. But the Bible doesn't say so, and God doesn't. And this other caveat, which is so important. The Apostle Paul does not lay these sins at the door of the Galatian Christians. He doesn't say they're guilty of this. In fact, the only thing that they're guilty of is, as you find it in the 15th verse, over the question of law and grace, they were biting each other and devouring each other. They were at each other's throats. That was their specific problem. But as for these manifestations of the flesh, Paul just simply identifies them, and I want to go through them this morning. So here we have it. First of all, the 19th verse, the acts of the flesh are obvious. That is, they're unambiguous. They're plain. Some versions say they are well known. And in fact, you might like to know this, they were so well known that they are written about in ancient literature. Paul knew that they were well known. The Greeks of the day of the Apostle Paul, actually, if you could have a camera into that world, it would look very much like our world today. Their sins and their practices were well known. And the pagans, with no knowledge of Christianity, they had an innate awareness of proper behavior. And I put this to you that wherever you go in the world, almost everyone knows what proper behavior is. They have an innate sense. They may not have any knowledge of the gospel at all. And so the apostle sets out these standards, but it's not as if these are a high moral standard above everything else to be understood in that way. But it's like this, that the apostle wants the church to understand that the church lives in and amongst a people which lives in these particular ways. In other words, the display of these things will be obvious. I'm still shocked that Christians are shocked by the modern morality. I think that's strange. That's exactly what I would expect. You say, I'm horrified by the modern morality. The modern morality, friends, is the old morality. It's the morality of the Greeks. It's the morality of the ancient Romans. And if I haven't the possibility this morning because of young children being present, but if I were to tell you of the life lived by the Greeks and the Romans, many of you would be, you'd blush. You would be shocked, and it was just normal life. So I want to talk about the things which have become acceptable. And the Christian needs to recognize these traits. So Paul outlines them. I should just tell you that in Romans 13, he calls them these things. He uses almost the same list. He calls them the deeds of darkness. So I'm careful not to put my take on this. I must take the take of the Word of God. These are called the deeds of darkness. It doesn't really matter what the government passes as laws or what's socially acceptable now in our culture. What matters is what the Word of God has declared these things to be. Paul calls them the deeds of darkness. So, first is sexual immorality. It can be translated sexual vice or fornication. Now, just go back 2,000 years ago and try to picture the church. It's hard to do it, but I'll help you. Almost all of the people who were in it were Jews, so it was rooted in Judaism. They had been converted to Jesus Christ out of Judaism. And the gospel saved these men and women out of Judaism. But of course, the gospel, Jesus said, was to go to all the world, to everybody. Nobody accepted. And so the gospel went to the pagan world. And the pagan world actually brought with it, of course, people into the life of the church who had lived in paganism. You know the reading you had in 1 Corinthians, were you shocked by it? It's shocking. This is the pagan world. This is people who have been in the pagan world, heard the gospel. They're in the church, and now Paul has to work and fight against the grossest of vices to persuade people, now that you're in the Lord, now that you follow Christ, you can no longer live like this. These may be acceptable ways of life in the pagan world, but you're now a Christian, you cannot live like this. And so you can understand the false teachers in the Galatian churches, the Judaizers, they said, there you go. We told you you needed the law of Moses. We told you you needed that old covenant law. That will keep them in check. Give them the Ten Commandments and then they'll know what to do. Paul says there's no need for that law. What's needed is for people who are Christians to walk by the Spirit. Now, some of you will say, we want you to be very specific about sexual immorality. And I can be reasonably specific, but if you look at verse 21 for yourselves, it's not just sexual immorality or jealousy or debauchery. It's sexual immorality and the like. It's debauchery and the like. It's like this, that we might have an appreciation of sexual immorality, but we might not be able to be exhaustive as to what is meant. Now, I can tell you that the word that's used in the Greek at this point has to do with traffic. And so we all understand that. It was about trafficking sex. Sex trafficking. Sex as an industry, which you won't be surprised if I tell you it has always been. The history of harlotry, of prostitution. Sex as a business. But for the churches in the wider context, not at Galatia, they had to abandon their tolerance of the sexual practices of paganism. They couldn't any longer live like this in the life of the church and follow Christ. And so Paul says, if you notice in the text, he says, these are obvious. This sexual immorality is obvious. And we must say that if the apostle is that clear that sexual immorality is obvious, if it is something that you don't really have to dig down deep to find out what's happening, then it goes without saying that the Church of England at the moment and other churches, with their view of same-sex relationships and marriages, tells you once and for all that that church is utterly bankrupt. It's gone. It's been gone a long time, but it is utterly bankrupt. So I don't care what the House of Bishops say or what the voting synod decides regarding homosexual, gay love or lesbian marriage. I'm interested in what the Apostle Paul says. He's the authority, not the church. The day that we, all of us, understand that the Bible as the Word of God is the authority, we'll all be okay. And I don't want to go into this whole question of homosexuality and lesbianism and the likes, but the Apostle Paul says the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality. And then look at verse 21. He says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul meeting the House of Bishops today and them saying, it's quite all right for you to have a homosexual partner and to be a Christian? I ask you to be logical, to be sensible. And a Christian who is filled with the Holy Spirit must not be a partaker with the world and its practices. Now, don't misunderstand me. Do you not think that the church 2,000 years ago had lots of people who came into it who had been homosexual offenders? Of course they had. Just as today. But they had left their life behind, their life of sin, their life of sexual immorality. And also, I want you to know this. I don't put this on a level of sexual immorality any more than those who are heterosexual and are just sleeping around or wandering around and having one partner after another. I don't make any difference. I just put it all under one heading. The list of sexual sins have to be understood that they are heinous, not in the sight of the church. They're heinous as a whole in God's sight. God calls it a perversion of what we were meant to be, and that is it. If we can only get God's take on it. I'm not interested in so much in this church's take on it, or the Anglican church's take, or the Methodist church, or whoever. I'm interested in the Word of God and its take upon sexual immorality. And I have already said, and I repeat, I don't elevate this as being the greatest sin or sins that anyone will ever commit. It's only part of this list. Now, the second, if you look at it, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery. And just think of this idea of impurity. I was looking at the news last night and seeing the waters in the Somerset Levels, which have been flooded for more than a month to 6 weeks. And they're now full of noxious impurities. And that's the idea of impurity. Think of water with its impurities. Think of the word of debauchery. And I think that debauchery, impurity and sexual immorality, Paul sees them as a grouping. And that's probably how we should think of it. We should think of impurity and uncleanness with regard to what we've just been talking about regarding sexuality. It's either pure or it's impure. And although I don't judge the prostitute, I don't. I'm not going to. I wouldn't do. Nevertheless, the prostitute does something with her trade which is unclean, which is impure. And it is, of course, this uncleanness which the Bible is speaking about, that it is against, that God is against. He wants us to be pure. The young people, stay virgins. Of course, find a partner, find someone you love, stay with them, live with them, spend your life with them, have sexual relations with them, be pure. We're living in a terrible world of impurity. You know, all of you, that I can't work the internet. I've never used it in my life. But I am told that there are such dreadful impurities and uncleanness in the internet. Think about the impurity of paedophilia. By the way, paedophilia in the ancient world, at the time that Paul was writing this, was very common. It was everywhere in the Greek and Roman world. What's happening now is not new. I keep repeating this. But I say this to you, that what is unclean, what we read of here, which is obvious, is impurity, and it should be plain to all of us. Just to say that we're living in unrestrained days, people don't want to be restrained. Young people, be restrained by the truth of God's word. Nobody wants to be restrained. No one wants to feel any shame anymore. Everybody wants to flout publicly and parade themselves in impudence. This is the developing culture that we live in. We show off with insolence, our behavior, with no regard or self-respect for anyone else. In our impurity, we do these things and we become easily debauched. And the church of Jesus Christ, the Lord's people, need to make sure they don't look at the world and copy it and live as a pattern after it, but be separate from it. The Galatian church had to be made aware. I'm not saying that they were practicing these things, but they, like all of us, need to be aware that these things are obvious. Now, Paul moves away from sexual acts, you'll notice, of the flesh, which are obvious, and he turns to superstitious acts. If you like, the superstition of false gods or idolatry and witchcraft. You can read it there. Idolatry and witchcraft. Now, these are obviously not works of God's Spirit. So if the Spirit of God is within you, then the question of idolatry and witchcraft should be something that you'd be willing to face up to. I think that idolatry is probably the single greatest power in one's natural nature. It reigns almost supreme where the Spirit of God is not at work. It's putting things ahead of God. Are you idolatrous? You are if you put things ahead of God. It's making things as a substitute for God. It's not graven images. That's just the tip of the iceberg. It's much more than that. People are idolaters with their money. It's in the place of God. It is their salvation. It is their life. I would say that we live in a society which has made everything to be money. There can be little doubt about that. There's the cult of worship in one's own child. That's idolatry. Actually, I would say it's a very, very new phenomenon in the form that it appears today. This is why the Apostle Paul elsewhere calls idolatry covetousness. Covetousness is idolatry. Because the thing that you covet, you idolize. And that's why, I didn't read it, have it read this morning, but when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, he saw her bathing. He was on the roof and he saw her. And he idolized her. He coveted her. And then he went and committed adultery with her. She filled the yearning of his life. This was idolatry. But what about this word witchcraft? What about this? What do we think of witchcraft? In fact, it's not always translated witchcraft. Sometimes it's translated as sorcery. I think the New English Bible translates it as magic. And magic probably is nearer as a word to the original than what we have as witchcraft. But all of these things, they count as words of the meaning because they conjure up perfectly what is meant in the original. You'd be interested to know that the word magic or sorcery or witchcraft here comes from the Greek word pharmakeia, which is our word pharmacy. The use of drugs. That's the root of this word. Paul says they're obvious, idolatry and witchcraft or magic, which is produced by powerful drug inducing powers. I don't know whether you know about the tribal shaman. If you don't, then don't worry about it. I'll talk to any of you later. But if you ever see the pictures of the tribal shaman in Papua New Guinea or in the Amazon or wherever, the tribal shaman, he is able to actually get the people into an induced state of mind. And very often, hallucinatory drugs are used to actually enhance that experience. The idea is that people would actually lose their minds, and so that the evil effects might be conjured up. And just to tell you, it's very interesting to me, that this in Roman law was a much more serious offence for which there were standing courts than for any of the sexual misdemeanours. Which tells you how Roman law understood this kind of practice. Now let me just quickly tell you that the magician, the drugs user, was able to alter reality. And for this, I just say to all of you in our present time, for the sake of the young people, be patient for their sakes, because we're living in a drugs culture and I care about the young people deeply. So the adults should not be bemoaning the fact the message goes on. Think for the lives of the young people. Life is a hard place, I know that, and sometimes we find it difficult to get through. But with the Lord, we can do, and we can come through to a real place, as real as the one that we perhaps left behind a year or two before. Because I know that the world is a cruel place at times, and it breeds unhappiness. But I want all of the young people to know that it is very harmful in all sorts of ways to use any form of mind-bending stimuli of any kind. And it's only a week ago that I heard about the testing laboratories who are looking into new chemical compounds which they themselves have never ever seen. They're called legal highs. These are chemical compounds that alter the mind. And many young people tragically have died. It's dangerous to move from a fixed reality that God has given us, however difficult. That means getting up on Monday morning and going to work and all that goes with that. And going to school, I know all about it. It's difficult, but it's a fixed reality. Stick with it. Stick with those who love you, with your mum and dad, with your wider family. Stick with them. Tell them about your difficulties and your problems. Talk about it. Come to church. Hear the gospel. Hear about the love of God. But don't try to alter your reality by magic. This is the idea of witchcraft, which was so prevalent in Paul's day. It was to get somebody out of their present world and to try and get free to another place, to try and get rid of the pain. And that is so true of drugs users today. But I also want to quickly warn against the magicians who are at work in so many churches today, who lead millions astray with forms of magic. And they are leading millions astray. These are people who are healers, who pronounce themselves that they can come and heal your cancer or possess supernatural powers to do this. These are the old magic formulas, friends. This is what it's about. It's mind-bending. And unfortunately, and I say this with sadness, so many people have their lives turned upside down by going to these churches where they're told that if they go to the front, they'll have their arthritis altered or their cancer will be healed and stop taking your tablets and this, that and the next thing. What a deep cruelty. These are the modern magicians. This is the black magic, friends. I'm telling you, I warn you, I warn all the young people who end up going to university. They should be warned against these kinds of things. But, and I have to say this, and I appreciate that we have friends here who've come out of the history of a Roman Catholic background. There is no magic like that of the priest in Roman Catholicism, who can take a wafer and turn it into the body of Christ. And he can take a glass of wine and turn it into the blood of Christ. Here is magic of the worst kind. But do you know what? It's acceptable. It's mainstream. Millions believe it. Politicians, monarchs. The Apostle Paul warns against magic. If only we had known what he had said, the acts of the flesh are obvious. So when the priest stands there and he elevates the wafer, a man-made object, and he turns it into the body of Christ, I say, magic. Superstitious magic. And the people in their millions bow down and worship it. Staggering. Is it not true, Liam? You're a former Roman Catholic. Steve. Leanne. It is true. It's a tragedy. And yet millions have believed it. Don't go for this, that just because the numbers are so big and everybody has bought into it, that therefore it would be right. I'm finishing with these words. Sin will take us down, because whoever lives like this, will not inherit the kingdom of God. I come on to the further list next week, and I'll deal with hatred and discord and jealousy and fits of rage and selfish ambition and all of that. But if we follow the flesh, and that's all we have, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. The Spirit of God is not in us. The bottom line is this, I end like this, that if you have not the Spirit of God, you don't belong to Christ, because the Apostle Paul says so. If any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Romans chapter 8. So do you belong to Christ? I hope that you do. I trust that you do. You can do. If you don't this morning, come with your repentance. Not to me, not to this church. Oh no. You go to the Lord just as you are. Don't try to change yourself, because you'll never be able to do it. He's the one who changed you. That's his power, that's his work, that's the grace of God. And then when he puts the Holy Spirit of God in your life, you'll be able to live a new life. Well, may God speak to us of these very important things and bless his word to us. Amen. Amen.